Let's pray together.
Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that, Lord, wherever we set our hearts and minds upon you, that we discover your goodness and your grace. This morning, as we think about the calling and the work that you've given to each of us, we want to find out how to be more faithful in those things that you've called us to, that we might grow to maturity. This morning, we know that we need your help. We know that we need your help as fathers and brothers, as mothers, as sisters, as your children, however you've called us. We need your help and your grace. So we look to you, and we ask that your Spirit would meet us now as we open your word together in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all are still here. That's good. I don't take that lightly. I kind of figured that I would hear the trickle of folks, and except for the guys who would be sitting there saying, "You own it now." But seriously, I think any time that we enter into any landscape, there are things that we need that can help us. You might be looking at a landscape painting, or you might be walking through a situation in life, and you still need these two tools. One is perspective, and the other is proportion. Perspective allows you to determine kind of what's close to you and what's far away, because things have a tendency to look larger when they're close. That's true with issues, too. When something hits home, when it hits personally, it's big, just because it's closer. Proportion, on the other hand, helps us to figure out what things are sized according to, kind of compared to something else, okay? So we can look at two things and set them side by side and say, well, which one is bigger? And we can see where that thing fits into place. Take a picture, say, of a gem by itself, and you might hold up that photograph and think, man, that is one big ruby, okay? But then you take a picture of the ruby with a penny next to it, and you have proportion. And you can see, oh, that's teeny tiny. That's really little. It's very possible, by focusing on a couple of sentences instead of a whole 16 chapters, that these sentences can seem very large and cause us to misread the rest of the letter. It's also very possible, by misthinking about ourselves, by focusing on one person, and it's often us, that we can misjudge our importance in the community. Both of these issues are alive and up and running in this text. If you remember, Hannah showed us last week that this section of 1 Corinthians is about chaos and worship. There are some people in the congregation who are interested in showing off and taking over. They're wasting God's time, they're wasting God's people's time on nonsense, but they're putting on a good show. Others are, as a result, being left out. They're not able to use their gifts, and sometimes, because what's going on is so nonsensical, they don't understand what's going on, and they feel like they have no way to participate, and they're becoming stagnant. And Paul sees that this kind of disorder is going to cause God's people to lose heart and lose interest. And this is what's scary about this, is that worship is the place where we glorify God, we spend time in His presence together, and we grow together to love and to serve Him and each other more completely and more fully. So what happens is that this gathering that we do, that the Corinthians were doing, is essential to our growth in Christ. This is one of the main places where it happens. And if neither the show-offs or the put-offs are growing, then what's going to happen to the church? Where will the next generation of believers be? Because what we do in our gathering each Sunday morning now is laying the foundation and giving shape to what God's people are going to look like in a couple of years. Okay? So Paul says that the spiritual gifts are to be used in worship to empower, for learning, for equipping, for assessment, and for encouragement, for the purpose of all of us growing. And now he gives us some practical directions on how to do it. The first thing he addresses is tongues. And even if this isn't a gift that manifests itself regularly here, I really think there are things that we can take from this. There is very clear application, regardless of where we're at. He says in verses 26 and 27, or 27, 28, that tongues are to be, 27, if someone speaks in a tongue, let it be, bring two or three forward, let each take a turn, but there must be an interpreter. And if there isn't an interpreter, then just skip it. Just stay where you were, just pray. And notice it says pray silently. We're going to get back to that word. I want you to see that. Silently. The word is kind of adjustable according to the context. It can be quiet. It can be silent. But whatever the place, whatever it is, Paul is saying, if you don't have an interpreter, stay where you're seated. Pray, speak to God, worship, but don't speak to the congregation in a way that they can't understand. So here's the first principle. It's good to be heard, but it's better to be understood. We don't do things just to be heard. We do things for the edification, for the growth of others. And then Paul moves on to the prophets in verses 29 and 30. And he says, like the people who speak in tongues, let those who have a prophetic word come forward, but let them come forward just two or three at a time. Then they're to speak the word that God has given them, and then they're to stand there and stay there in front of the congregation. And the congregation then is to ask them questions, to ask it for details, to ask how that relates what they're saying to other scriptures. They're to assess, they're to test everything and hold on to that which is good, we read in 1 Thessalonians. And if the prophets are standing and the congregation is still speaking to them, then Paul says, if someone is sitting down, receives a word from the Lord, don't jump up and start speaking. Just stay there and wait your turn. And so there's another application. Pay attention to the words of others. Think about what has already been said before you add anything to it. Wait your turn and then speak so everyone can hear. It's pretty simple, pretty straightforward, but man, I have trouble doing that. I mean, I get something in my head and I'm thinking, man, I can't wait to share this. Me next, me. Do you ever do this? Okay. Me. And someone's saying something really good and I totally miss it because I got this thing in my head. If I had listened to them, I would have gotten something. So listen, reflect on what's being said already, and then speak, then add to it. And then Paul says that there's order that's needed for this common goal in verses 31 through 33. And that common goal is that all, okay, everyone may learn. So that all, that's everyone, may be exhorted. And so what's supposed to be happening is our minds and our understandings in worship are supposed to grow. And what's supposed to happen is our ferocity of faith in God should grow. And whatever happens should be speaking to those things so that everyone can benefit. But Paul sees an excuse that's happening. He almost like he's kind of saying, oh, I know what you're thinking. Prophet who's sitting there in the back while we're evaluating others. But I was inspired. Yeah, you may have felt inspired. But here's the reality is that God will not inspire you to disrupt what he's already doing. And Paul says, look, if God shows himself to be the God of peace everywhere else in the world, then why is he the God of chaos in Corinth? Maybe the issue isn't with God. Maybe the issue is with you. Maybe the problem isn't that you need more God control, but God is calling you to have more self-control. Just wait your turn and then say something. And then Paul moves on. And he speaks about women, he speaks about quiet or silence, and he speaks about self-control. And you notice we've already heard two of these words used already. Tongues and silence, prophets and self-control. And now they're both going to get applied in this one area. So we've seen what happened in the early church, that when preachers proclaimed, whether it was tongues and followed by an interpretation or prophets and evaluation, that when they were done, they stayed there and the congregation would respond or interact with the person who had just spoken. I don't know. You know, there's actually someone I know of who's doing this now, Tim Keller in New York City. Every Sunday after he preaches and after the benediction is said, he goes and he gets a stool and goes and he sits down in the front and he says, okay, now who's got any questions or wants to talk about that? And engages people with the Word of God. I think that's powerful and vulnerable and real. I'd love to see us doing more of that, interacting and engaging in that real kind of way that seemed to be very normal in the early church. So this was going on, and so far what we know about the meeting is there might be pauses, there might be silence while people are trying to formulate questions. It might not have the forward motion that we expect of in a meeting. Unless I guess we belong to the city council. But anyhow, in the early church, that's what was going on. And so far we've seen that women have been permitted to pray and to prophesy in the group. When they prophesied, they'd be subject to the same Q&A time afterwards. They could also speak to the prophet who had spoken and address questions to that person who had spoken. But there's something that a group of women is doing in the Corinthian assembly that is out of bounds in Roman society. But I want us to wonder right here, can we conclude that Paul is saying that women were not to speak or participate out loud in worship? I need to be really plain with you right now. That to me, I have a lot at stake here. And like you, some of us heard this text read and our stomach muscles tightened. And some of us thought, okay, why this text? Why on Father's Day of all days? And there's a reason why. And maybe it's because I'm really dumb and I'm going to be known for the stupid things that I've done. But seriously, the reason is that I have two daughters. And When Vicki and I found out that she was pregnant, from the day that we found out, every night, we would go into the bedroom and I would lay hands on her growing midsection and I would pray. I would say, Lord, bless this little one that you are growing and prepare this one for a powerful ministry of your word and to be your light in a world that desperately needs you. And then we went for the ultrasound. And we found out that we're having a little girl. And I was faced with the question, well, does my prayer need to change in some way? And I determined, yes, it does. And so I began to pray every night, Lord, bless this girl who is growing in Vicki. And prepare her for a powerful ministry of the word. Preparing her to bring your word to a world that desperately needs you. And so as fathers, as a father, for me as a father of two daughters, as a husband of a gifted woman of God, and for all of us, every person in this room, there's an incredible amount at stake. Over half the body of Christ, people called to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ, hangs in the balance. And so I want us to be serious about what we're reading and talking about here, okay? So back to the text. Perspective and proportion require us to ask, do I let this sentence color the way that I read 16 chapters, or do I let the 16 chapters color the way that I read the sentence? Okay, what we need is context. So let's follow Paul's argument. I'm going to go through this quick, so I'm not going to give you references, but I'll be glad to later. This is what Paul has said so far. Be united in confession and in sound conclusions. Don't separate each other by superficial categories. Don't think of yourself as more than you are. Remember, God knows our thoughts and our hearts. Honor marriage and work together in harmony and contentment. Do not think that you have the right to sin. Let everyone pray or prophesy as the Spirit leads. Care for everybody at the Lord's table. Do not use anger or vindictiveness in worship. Everyone's gift should benefit everyone else. Above all, love one another. Lovingly help one another to understand and grow. Don't cause confusion and chaos in worship. And then we come to the two verses in question. And the two possibilities in front of us are, don't start conversations until after worship. Or B, women can't speak. Oh, yes, and then there's chapter 16. By the way, Priscilla, you know, the woman who taught your favorite preacher, Apollos, she says hi. So the flow of the letter seems counter to these two sentences, and we need to try and reconstruct what might be going on if we're going to make direct application of this passage. So let's look at two possibilities that seem to me to be the ones that best fit the details of the passage, okay? Possibility one, and this theory really became popular in about 1965, and it's been kind of pushed forward since then as being the primary one you see in commentaries today. It matches up with a bunch of issues. It's this. Women are participating in critiquing their husbands' prophecies, and they're embarrassing their husbands doing so. And so Roman culture was a big honor and shame culture. It had strong walls between the oikos, the home, and politia, or the common everyday life. So there's these strong boundaries between these two realms. And so for a woman to address her husband in a way that reveals something about their private life would be seen as embarrassing. It may not be something sinful. It may be simply that he wears ducky slippers at home. Okay? But that just happens to come out. And all of a sudden, he's really embarrassed. Well, this does a couple of things. And by the way, we've seen the kind of marital strife that's going on in Corinth. And so this would seem like a wonderful opportunity for a wife to shoot a few darts. But what would happen, even if she did this, is the couple's esteem would go down in the eyes of the congregation, and the next person might be less apt to get up and prophesy because they'd be afraid of being shamed as well. And so what is happening, it's deflating the work of God in their midst. Okay, that's a possibility. A possibility two, though, runs a bit different. During the evaluation of prophecies, there's a group of women that have begun the habit of conversing among themselves. As this escalates, this conversation, it disrupts the meeting or even gives the feel that the meeting is over. And so these women who are talking among themselves, they form their own little group that meets and talks kind of at the end of the evaluations. They could have been prophesying. They could have been questioning the prophets. They could have been listening and learning. But instead, what they're doing is their own thing. And really, this comes down with the message of the entire letter. This entire letter is about people breaking off to do their own thing to the detriment of the body. And it also really has to do exactly with this section. Because this section basically is about how do we use speech that all may learn and be edified. And the first corrective in verse 28, keep it down or be silent. Same word as in verse 34. And in verse 32, to the ecstatic prophets, exercise self-control. The same word used about women in verse 34. So the same restrictions being applied to tongue speakers and prophets are being applied now to people who are speaking in such a way that it interrupts the flow of the service. So like the prophets, this group must keep it down and exercise self-control. They must remain quiet until everyone else is done, and they must not shame people by talking over those who are speaking in the meeting. Or shame people by shutting down the meeting before the prophets who had been speaking got evaluated. And I think Paul here then goes on to deal with excuse number two. And I think this is a real up and running one. We were bored and we couldn't really follow what was going on. To which Paul says, well, if you were really interested, you'd go home and talk about it. Rather than coming here and talking about what's going on at home, you'd go home and talk about what was happening here. You see, worship is about glorifying God and strengthening the church. It's worthy of our attention and our respect. And so at the heart of what Paul is saying here is stay engaged. Stay connected. Pay attention to what's going on. You see, by engaging, we learn. As we learn, we're able to contribute. And when we discover that there is some work involved in knowing what's going on and in growing, all of a sudden we're faced with a choice. Do we determine that it's worth it to work through stuff, to learn things so that we can be an active participant? Or do we check out? That's really what it comes down to. For each of us, do we learn and grow or do we disengage? And what we choose displays how much we care about whatever's going on. As a father of two daughters, I know this circumstance. You see, when the three women in my house are in a conversation, often I have no idea what the parameters and what the problems and what the issues are. They are talking about a world that I sometimes really don't understand. And so before I can participate, what I need to do is I need to sit there and listen and learn and find out what's actually going on. And if I've learned enough, there's a possibility that I might be able to contribute without being an interruption or an irritation. But probably not. But I might get to where, first of all, I can ask a question that's actually relevant. And if I've learned enough to be able to ask a question and to get an answer, and I do that enough times, then I may be able to be an active participant. But there's another possibility. If they're sitting around the kitchen table and I'm there with them and they're talking about something, some relationships that I really don't know anything about, and they're kind of working through this stuff, I get on my cell phone. I could call my brother and say, hey, Aaron, they're talking again. It's about all this stuff. I don't know what it's about. They just kind of go on and on about it. What do you think I ought to do? And he knows less than I do. Okay? So then I'm not only not being a help. It's, in fact, the longer I sit there, the less I know because I've disengaged. By staying engaged, I can learn enough to be an active and a helpful participant. And this goes for all of us, for dads, for moms, for husbands, for wives, for teenagers, for children, in worship and at home, wherever you are. Fight the urge to check out, to go and switch it off. God's design is for us to engage, to grow, to participate, to lead. That's the pattern he has for each of us. To engage, to grow, to participate, to lead. We have two different ways that we tend to check out. We saw it with the prophets, and we saw it with the tongue speakers. And in this case, they were like, this is my thing. I know this. And they jump up front and they do something that means nothing to anybody. Okay? It looks like they're actively participating, but they're actually not. They're not really doing anything. They've checked out. They're lost in their own world doing their own thing. And there's this other way of doing it. We can say, this isn't my thing, and start doing something else. You know what neither of them takes into account? It's you. Neither of them takes into account that God has called us to learn and grow together, that we need to work on being understood, to listen to each other, to commit to participating, to apply love, to practice sensitivity. And we've got to be careful to let no one dominate or no one disrupt, and especially no one disengage, so we can all participate. So here's my question. I think it comes down to this as we read this text. What price are you willing to pay to be fully involved in what God is doing? You see, if I engage and I start listening, I find very soon that I actually need to change the kind of response I was planning on making. If I stay and decide to engage, it means I need to hang on and hang in there until I start to get it and understand and be able to go with it. It may mean forsaking my agenda in order to help you seek God. It may mean turning off my cell phone and not reading my texts during worship. It might mean pausing my conversation with you in the foyer and saying, hey, let's go in and pray as worship is getting started. It might mean asking questions about you and how you're doing and what God is doing in your life, and then really listening to the answers that you give. It might mean helping someone new in worship to find the Bible passage or the hymn that we're singing, or to know when to stand or to sit. It might mean meeting someone on Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Friday in their home or in a coffee shop to help them to understand the Bible better. It might mean zipping up my gift of wisdom so I can show someone the gift of mercy. And like Hannah said last week, our time to shine is when we serve others. And that's what it's going to call, that's what God is calling us to. I think sometimes we believe that when I see it, that's the call. I mean, you imagine you see someone crying and you say, that's what I need to take care of. Yes, Lord, that's it. That's my ministry. But you need context. You need perspective and proportion in order to understand what's going on. And so you come up to them and you pat them on their arm and you say, oh, don't worry, it's all going to be okay. But they start wailing even louder. And you summon your best counselor, sweet voice, and you say, patting them, would you like to talk about it? And they say, yes, I really would. My arm is broken. Seeing the need isn't the calling. The calling is having sensitivity to listen to the situation and to God and seek how best to deal with it. You can recognize the need and force your perspective on it. You can check out and say, I'm sorry, that's not my thing. But God calls us to look at our family, to see the needs and respond with clear-sighted and sensitive, spirit-led effort. We do that because that's what God did for us. That's the love that God showed you. When we were lost in sins and separated from God, we would have soon perished and gone to hell for eternity. And God saw the situation and he did something about it. He could have said, yeah, that's my thing. Let's wipe out the world and make another one. He could have said, this isn't my thing. They're going to wipe themselves out before you know it. But Romans 5:6 tells us this, that God not only saw the need, but he took action with sensitivity and with effectiveness, that while we were helpless, at the right time, sensitivity. God took action and Christ died. The godly for the ungodly. He gave himself up for us. We need to give ourselves up for one another. So often the most valuable thing that you can give is what you have received from God. Your attention. There's not been a moment he's lost sight of you. How easily we lose sight of one another. Stay engaged. Stay engaged. Let's pray together.